Of course, the reason that we have gathered this morning is because our God is great and greatly to be praised. So our health and our sickness, our riches and our bills, our relationships and our responsibilities, these are all from Him. And we are even as His people to be doing our work for Him, back to Him. So they're from Him and through Him and to Him. All our life is before Him, and we've come to seek His strength and His blessing again. So as we begin our worship, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call comes from 1 Chronicles 16. Gets us thinking globally. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. And let's pray. Our Father and God, we've assembled to give thanks to You, to call on Your name, to make known Your deeds among the peoples. We've assembled to sing praises to You, to express the rejoicing of our hearts because we seek You. We want You and Your strength. We want Your presence and Your pleasure. You are great and greatly to be praised. You are the God of our salvation. We ask that You would continue saving us, that You would separate us for Yourself as living sacrifices. Let our songs and our prayers and meditations be acceptable in Your sight this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I began a series of exhortations on the subject of anger last Sunday. That is a sin that you are regularly tempted to, as I am, I could probably take a year of exhortations to get to the roots and try to pull them out related to anger. Colossians 3:8 says, put off, put away anger. Why is anger for so many so hard to put off? It's like someone mistook us for escape artist David Copperfield. They knotted us up in a straitjacket of irritation, locked heavy chains of hostility around us, nailed us shut into a box of exasperation, and then dumped us into class 5 rapids of rage and said, get out of that. You want to put it off, but you are trapped. And actually, Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25 talk about not associating with a man given to anger, lest you also be ensnared, entrapped in that same kind of anger. As Christians, we know that anger is a sin. We know it's foolish. We know it's destructive. We know we shouldn't. And yet, brute force attempts to stop anger usually only succeed temporarily. And yes, any time off. So if we're putting off anger, any time off is better than always on anger. And also saying things to ourselves like, I'm not going to get angry this time. I find that that successfully gets me through about 2 to 5 rounds in the conversation before then, anger happens. I was so prepared And then they said this thing, and I wasn't ready. As usual in the Christian life, an imperative, a command. And so we get that command in Colossians 3:8 to put off. It's a requirement. Put off anger. As usual in Scripture, the imperative depends on an indicative. It depends on a spiritual reality. And so previous to verse 8 in Colossians 3, we are actually to remember, we must remember, that we have died with Christ. That's the end of chapter 2. And that we have been raised with Christ. We have brand new life. The life of sin, we have died to. The life of righteousness and Christ-likeness, we have been raised to. And then we are to put to death what is earthly. That's Colossians 3:5. And then we put off more of the earthly, starting in Colossians 3:8, starting with anger, wrath, and malice. And I bring that up to point out that we are to put to death and we are to put off what is earthly compared to what we are to seek because we've been raised with Christ. And what is earthly that we are supposed to put to death and put off is not steak. This is not an exhortation against being vegan. In fact, you don't have to put off vegetables either. When we are to put to death and put off what is earthly, it's not talking about steak, it's talking about sin. When we are to put off what is earthly, it's not talking about ignoring art, it's talking about things like anger. So with that in mind, by contrast, we are supposed to seek things that are above. We are to set our minds on things that are above. You want to get to the point where putting to death the earthly and putting off anger as a specific sin. You want to get to the point where putting to death and putting off what is earthly is your life pattern. It must start by changing your pursuits. What you are thinking about and what you want. And what we are to want above all and to set our minds on above all are the things above. What are the things above? I find that nobody really thinks very long about that. So if we've died with Christ, and we've been raised with him. And so we are to seek things above and set our minds on things above. What are those things above? Christian, when we are to set our minds on things above, it's not telling us to make sure we're thinking a lot about angels. The way we are being prepped to put to death the earthly and put off what is earthly is not by meditating on wispy clouds and pearly gates and large harps and choirs singing. Seek the things above. Think about harps, and you will never be hostile to your spouse again. This is not the things above. If we sit and meditate on that a little bit, what our mind should be filled with, it's more than those things. So again, what characterizes, what is it that we are going to find in the things above? What is above is presence, not isolation and division. In heaven, people don't need to put a towel over their head to get away from the chaos and the stress. In heaven, there is presence. There is joyful peace, not distress and conflict. There is harmony, not tension and cacophony. When we think about what we want, when we think about what should fill our minds, what we should be seeking after, we should be seeking after the things like we would find above, which is fellowship. And we've got to want that more than the contrast, which is not actually just what is earthly, but what is hellish. And what is hellish is always blaming the other person. What is hellish is always being the victim. What is hellish is always getting mad about whatever it is we don't like. That's not just fleshly, that's demonic. This is necessary for a paradigm shift if you want to put off anger. Yes, putting off anger is a habit, a discipline, and obedience. It is all of that, yes. But men will struggle to put off anger without a burning desire for fellowship on earth as it is in heaven. If you do not change your primary want to be in fellowship, spouse, children, neighbors, church people, you name it. If being in fellowship, which again is true fellowship, doesn't allow lies, true fellowship doesn't allow just flattery. So we're talking about fellowship as it is in heaven. But if we do not desire that fellowship, we will keep finding good excuses to be angry. And we will struggle to change that habit. Yes, you absolutely must give up wanting to make others pay for what you don't like. And even more, you must cultivate your great liking for the bond of perfection, which is in Colossians 3:14, love. If you don't want the bond of perfection, then you will gladly push it off and be angry with those people around you. It really is a mental paradigm shift of seeking the things above and setting our minds on things above because we've been raised with Christ, and that is wanting joyful fellowship in truth and love. More to come on that. If you are still struggling to put off anger, then now's a great time to confess it again. So if you keep being angry, the command is the same. Put it off again. How did this jacket get on? I don't know. We're working so that you don't put it on. But if it's on, all right, here we are. Put it off again. Confess it again. Seek forgiveness from the people you blew up at again. That is the right thing. Commit to wanting more than needing to just keep asking them forgiveness. I mean, for that matter, if you are pretty committed to not asking other people that you've blown up at for forgiveness, that would actually be a good humbling start. Is just commit to making it right with the people that you're angry with. I remember in January of 2009, my resolution that year was that I would not get up from the dinner table until I had asked everybody at the table for forgiveness if I had gotten mad at dinner. That's ridiculous, right? Well, that was my resolution, as opposed to waiting 2 or 3 hours until I had spent my anger and let everybody else feel it enough and tried to make it right before bed. So my commitment was to, if I had sinned in anger at the dinner table, not leave the dinner table until I had made it right. It's crazy humbling, but that's how trapped in anger at least one person's testimony is. So put it off. Make it right. Seek the Lord's forgiveness. Seek each other's forgiveness. That is the way of those who live in Christ. So as usual, you are invited to kneel in humble confession if you desire and are able to do so. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, what wrath we deserved for our wrath taken out on others. What great mercy you have shown us. What patience you keep showing us. We confess that we still often serve the flesh We live as though we're still earthly only creatures. Please forgive us not only for our sin, but for trying to fix sinful fleshly problems with rules rather than pursuing the realities of our union with Christ by faith. Forgive us for submitting to sin as though we were not saved. Cleanse us unto righteousness, that we might live in peace and even sow peace. And Lord, we ask that you would save those around us who are enslaved to their sin. They love the flesh, and the flesh is destroying them. They are consumed by bitter anger, selfish anger, irrational anger, and it is a war of wrong wants and conflict inside and then towards others. Please grant repentance that leads to faith and fellowship in Christ. Thank you for the supernatural work that you have done in us through Christ. And so we are confident in the forgiveness and the reconciliation that you continue to work among us, all in Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You are invited to stand, and there is a reminder in today's passage of our spiritual identity and a reminder of what sort of behavior is natural now to one with that identity. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 19. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Now, Christian, that is a part of our evangelism and evangelistic proclaiming of the good news. Those who are far off can be brought near to God in Christ, yes. But that reconciliation that we know and then that we have a ministry of is actually not only vertically. It's not just an individual being reconciled to God, though it includes that. It is actually a group who are reconciled to God and in him to each other. And so we are actually made new in order to be at peace with one another. And that means that our worship is not just individually thankful. We are combining our voices in our salvation that God is working. And that's a reason to praise him. So let's do that as we sing some more.
Today's scripture reading is from Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 21. So Romans 15, 14 through 21. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand.
Father, thank you for the opportunity to sing your word and sing about your word. And even now, as we open it again, I ask not only for our understanding, but for our greater consecration. Sanctify us by your truth, that we might be more and more pleasing to you. And I pray this, even following the pattern of Jesus' prayer. And we pray in his name. Amen. All right, from Romans chapter 15, verse 14, we are headed downhill toward the last amen. We looked at verse 13 in the middle of November. It was the last time we were in Romans. Verse 13 is a great benediction. It is a good word that bookends the last major division, the last major segment, which actually started in chapter 12, verse 1 of the application, the implications of how we're to live in light of the truths of the gospel. Gospel justifies, sanctifies. There's God's word in chapters 9 through 11 where he's not finished with some of his promises. Then chapter 12, verse 1, urge you based off the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And we've been in that application, implication section since then, most recently with the stronger and weaker brothers, which was chapter 14 through chapter 15, verse 13. What remains in the letter is more personal, with some reminders from Paul about his commitment to the church in Rome, even as part of his commission to take the gospel to all the nations. The paragraph that we're going to start this morning covers verses 14 through 21. We're going to take it in two parts. Very likely that verses 18 through 21 are really one sentence. Who wants to break it up there? Don't want to stop mid-sentence. So verses 18 through 21 are one sentence, probably verse 17 kind of switches a part of the subject that verses 18 through 21 are even explaining. So that leaves us, if we're going to take it in two parts, with a focus for this morning on verses 14 through 16. Verses 14 through 16 are a feast themselves, and they are more than an explanation for why he wrote the epistle and why he used the tone that he did in the epistle. They are actually a summary expression of Paul's life aim. And this is actually enough to get somebody fired up. It's actually Paul's own spuda. This is Paul's zeal that we're going to get his own explanation of here in verses 14 through 16. I know a lot of you, and I know that a lot of you know a lot about Paul. Even if you didn't know anything other than the book of Romans were 15 and a half chapters, or I guess 14 and a half chapters, into this letter. We have been with him now for 386 verses and 84 sermons. And if you had 5 minutes, this is a thought exercise. I'm actually going to take 5 minutes for you to do this. But if you had 5 minutes to write out what you thought, you know Paul, at least in the book of Romans, if you were going to write out Paul's aim, Paul's purpose, Paul's mission statement for his own life, if you had to put that into one sentence, or you had to select one verse, where would you go? What would you say, based off what you know about Paul, that his goal was? I mean, you could hardly improve on Colossians 1:28. That's one of my favorite purpose statements that Paul has. Him we proclaim being Christ. Him we proclaim warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might present every man complete or perfect or finished in Christ. That's a good one. Philippians 1:25, I preached on that a few weeks ago, related to how Paul knew that if he was going to have to stay on earth, it would be better to get out of here and go be with Christ. But in the meantime, he knew that he had good work to do, which was for their progress and joy in faith. Great summary, great verse. Also gets you fired up. But before he describes his work product in verses 17 through 21 here in Romans 15, he describes and defends what is pushing him to work. This would be another really fantastic choice if we were trying to summarize in a sentence or so what Paul thought of as his life's aim, his ambition. This is ambitious. It wasn't the whole book of Romans that he has written so far, as we will get clarification on. He wrote all of this not because he was discouraged about them, but because his objective was huge. His aim was massive. What he wanted for them. And great description. Two parts that we're going to see in verses 14 through 16. Paul's confidence in God's work among them. And then, secondly, his compelling desire for them to be as acceptable to God as they could be. So he's confident about them, but also compelled to still keep working for them. Paul was well pleased with them. He wanted God to be fully pleased with them. So that gets us to point one in verse 14, which is Paul's confident approval of what he knew about them. And really, it's kind of surprising because Paul wrote an awful long letter to some people he was convinced already had everything they needed. So verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. If you had a student like that in your class, you might be tempted to, you know, bump them up a grade. Can't give them anything else. They've got everything that they need. Again, this was an awful long letter for people he was confident about, had what they needed. This is very personal. Look at the I, myself. That is actually a great way to emphasize some of the repetition that is in the Greek verse. I, myself. It's more than just I. It's I, myself. And he also throws in the you, yourselves. Very personal. And he not only addresses them as brothers, this time he throws in the my brothers. I, myself, you, yourselves, my brothers. This is very personal. It's emphatic. It is affectionate. It's also confident. Because he starts by saying he's satisfied. And I mean, I don't love satisfied as the way to represent what he's describing here, but so be it. That's what the ESV has. Other passages or other translations say convinced. I myself am convinced. Or I myself am persuaded. I am having been the recipient of some info about you. I have heard this info and it has changed my mind. It has informed me about your status, and this is what I agree to. So satisfied is fine, but it's more like his mind was set in the information he had heard about them. He had his info. He had no doubts, but he had no doubts about them referring to what? I'm fully persuaded about you, my brothers, that you yourselves... What? Well, his confidence was in their maturity. They were full, they were filled with all, and they were able. Those are just the descriptions of then some nouns or descriptions that are coming here in a moment. But like, these are people who are ready. They are not halfway full. They're not babies in this. They have a sort of maturity in themselves, which is kind of astounding. Consider that the church in Rome had to have been less than a decade old. We don't know exactly who took the gospel there and got the church started, but Paul had never been there himself. This wasn't one of the churches he started on his missionary journeys. We know that for a fact because in verse 22, he's still talking about wanting to come and see them. So Paul hadn't been there. All of this is based off of reports he'd been given by other people. They weren't a new congregation, and yet their faith was being proclaimed in all the world. That is Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Paul was thankful for them because their faith had made a name. They had a reputation, the believers there at least, as being faith people. And Paul is describing their maturity that relates to then their character. They were full of goodness. It relates to their faith not just being ignorant or sentimental, but they were having been filled with all knowledge. Now that's before listening to somebody read what we have as the first 14 and a half chapters. So he wrote confident that they were filled with all knowledge before all that stuff about justification and stronger and weaker brothers. Confident about them. And their knowledge was of a kind that it was for the benefit of the community. It wasn't actually just that they themselves had a great personal library at home or a great personal set of their own journal thoughts. They not only were full of goodness, which would have been expressed towards one another, and filled with knowledge, they were actually capable, they were able, they were ready to take that knowledge and be instructing one another. That's how the ESV translates it. It's probably better the word admonish, which is the idea. There's a variety of places it's used in the New Testament of being connected enough with someone to see that they're heading in a direction that's not good and sort of putting your arm around them, so to speak, and recorrecting their course. So the Roman believers were ready. They knew enough to know when they needed to go to somebody else and help them make a better choice, how to live more righteously, how to be a better sacrifice on the altar as a living sacrifice. One commentator calls it this capacity, this ability, that they had a congregational obligation, and they were ready for it. Think about how the deacons, our deacons, always say something like this at their family meeting reports. Well, we're trying to do as much as we can, but usually by the time we find out about a need, the congregation has already taken care of it. And I think that a lot of that could be said in terms of people's discipleship as well. By the time the elders hear about it, though, I mean, we hear a lot of things, but by the time the elders hear about it, there are multiple people who are already included. Very few, there are some, but very few people who are just trying to gather up their knowledge and take it home by themselves and not be connected to one another. The Romans, Paul is confident about them, that they are able to do this particular thing. And again, this was true, apparently true, in spite of the stronger and weaker brother tangles that they were having, which is the last thing he was just talking about. Still able to give such a positive description of them. They had goodness, knowledge, and capacity for speaking the truth in love and building up one another in the body. That is really a pretty good reputation. That is excellent to be known for. Paul accepts it. He confidently affirms it. And you'd think he could just say, see you when I can. You got what you need. I am going to go around to the other places that don't have all of the things you have and try to equip them so they can be more like you. So he's got this confident affirmation in what the Lord is doing in them, and he's not even done with the letter yet, let alone trying to figure out how that relates to all the stuff that he previously wrote. He is pleased with them, and yet not satisfied completely. And it reminds me of a quote that I read in Mere Christianity, where Lewis is actually talking about a comment George MacDonald made. He's talking about how a father with a young child can be easily pleased but not satisfied. So Lewis summarizes the little story like that. As a great Christian writer, George MacDonald pointed out, every father is pleased at the baby's first attempt to walk. No father would be satisfied with anything less than a firm, free, manly walk in a grown-up son. In the same way, he said, God is easy to please, but hard to satisfy. And again, Paul could affirm, he was pleased with all the signs of grace in the faith of the Roman believers. His ambitions were too big to let him just be satisfied with what they had. Which leads us to the second point in verses 15 and 16, his compelling ambition. I mean, with the kind of endorsement he gave in verse 14, what else do they need? And I don't think that it was just Paul trying to be polite to them, you know, saying a nice thing to them, but really believing that they were fools. There's no asterisk in which Paul says, also read the letter I wrote to the Corinthians because it might apply to you. You haters, love Paul. There wasn't any asterisk. He's plainly thankful for them, while also having such a massive goal that he couldn't be done. So verses 15 and 16. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So I referred to these verses actually a couple Sundays ago, applied it quickly to sermons, and especially to reminders. The work that God does in reminding us of things that we already knew, but we needed to be refreshed on. Now, who is really to say that every Christian in Rome, this to ask it seems like to answer it in the negative. Every Christian in Rome really knew all of that stuff about justification by faith? They really knew all of that? They really knew all of the stuff in Romans 9 through 11? Really? But I mean, so what? If one of them said, I know all that, that wouldn't have stopped Paul at all. Paul knew what God's grace to him was for. So let's say that they were writing Romans for dummies. They knew so much about what Paul was teaching them in the first chapters. They knew all about justification by faith. They knew all about how we needed to live out that faith in sanctification, that we're dead to sin, so how can we keep living in it? They knew all about God's blessing on some to make Jews jealous so that they would return to Christ, let alone knowing all of the particulars on presenting ourselves as living sacrifices. They knew all of that. And Paul still thought that God's grace in him meant the letter was worth writing. He wasn't just reminding them. Some of his reminders were written to you very boldly. And in the Greek text, boldly, or it could be translated audaciously, daringly, backbonedly, That word is actually first in the sentence, giving it a place of emphasis. So another way that we could rephrase it here is that Paul was not holding back. He was not being reluctant in writing this letter to them. It was part of his calling. That's what the grace given to me by God refers to. Paul, at that point, in verse 15, is not talking about the grace that God gave him in salvation. Paul is talking about the grace that God gave him in his vocation, in his calling as an apostle. And that is evidenced by the fantastic progression of his purpose that pushed him, as he describes in verse 16. The grace was given to him by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. It's actually not the usual word for minister here. Diakonos, from which we get our word deacon, means minister or servant, yes. And that's a pretty frequent word throughout the New Testament to refer to the ministry of the word, as well as the ministry to widows. So that kind of diakonos idea. This is not that. It's the word liturgon, which is a word that was used to describe a man leading in public service. So if we have a liturgy, that's the pattern that we follow, because clearly our word, our English word liturgy, is descended from this word and its word group. So the liturgy itself is the pattern or the order that's followed, but the person who is leading in that could be called the liturgizer. So, like, I'm a liturgizer. I am regularly the one who is helping to lead us through that particular order. So, regularly, the liturgon, the one who is doing this liturgizing, this leading through the pattern, this was regularly a thing, an office that was assigned for times of worship. It was also a word that could be used in government and for official sort of events as well. So you think about the minister of defense. Well, there's a pattern that that minister should follow. There's an order that you'd expect for those kinds of officials to take. So for sake of our meditation here, Paul was a liturgizer of Jesus. He was a minister that had a pattern in mind of what needed to happen and what he was trying to accomplish. And this kind of ministry was aimed for Paul mostly at ta ethne. And I am actually even showing you and saying the Greek phrase there because lots of you listen to other messages about this same phrase, ta ethne. Because ta ethne is exactly the same form as is found in the Great Commission. To make disciples, ta ethne, to make disciples of this object. So what is this object? Christ told his disciples to go into all the world and make disciples of ta ethne. Same exact phrasing that Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians 15. The ethne are the nations. The ethne are the peoples. The ethne are Gentiles, yes, when they are being distinguished from the nation. So in at the beginning of Romans 9, beginning of Romans 10, beginning of Romans 11, Paul was not part of ta ethne. Paul was part of the nation. Ethne is plural. So Paul was part of the nation, and the nation was Israel. Paul and his kinsmen, his brothers, were Israelites, and everybody else was ta ethne. So that's why the ESV translates this as Gentiles. It is a thing that if you really get into Bible translation can fire you up sometimes about why a translator uses a different word for the same Greek word depending on where he's at. Gentiles is fine. Part of the reason I'm pointing it out at the moment is because I think we tend to just gloss over the word Gentiles. So ethnic obviously is a descended English word from ethne here. So the ethnicities, all of the other ethnicities outside of the Israelites were Paul's aim. So Gentiles is fine. We know from the beginning of Romans that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's a different word than ethne, but still comparing and contrasting Israelites who had gotten certain promises to God and then the rest. Unlike Paul's usual analogies where he refers to himself as a shepherd, he refers to himself sometimes as a builder or even as a father. Here, Paul likens his work as priestly service of the gospel of God. Uses that same phrase, the gospel of God, in chapter 1, verse 1. And note that this is, we think about the gospel, and which person of the Trinity do we think about? Jesus. And obviously that's true. 1 Corinthians 15, delivered as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. So there's a sense in which we think gospel, we think Jesus. And that's right. But it's actually the gospel of God. All of that good news, including the sending and sacrificing of his son, all of it is God's. The good news is about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and of the peace that we have through faith, but the whole news is from and through and to God. And this priesting work, Paul referring to himself as the liturgizer and as a priest, what he saw as his responsibility was preparing an offering, that the offering of, and I switch out, that the offering of the peoples, capital P, that the offering of all the ethnicities, capital E, may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He considered the fullness of the Gentiles, and that is ton ethnon. And that's because it's fulfilling a different grammatical purpose in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. There would be coming a fullness of the Gentiles. There was coming for all who had been appointed to eternal life. There was coming the salvation of all those chosen among the peoples not in Israel. The fullness of the Gentiles would come about, and then God would fulfill his covenant promises to the Jews that were living at that time upon the fullness of the Gentiles. This is what Paul's thinking about when he's writing to the Romans. They were included in that. And also, even as Philip prayed, so are we. We are part of this ambitious goal, this bold ambition that Paul has to see all those been appointed to eternal life become an offering that is presented to God, that God then is pleased with, and that glorifies God. The gospel is making, transforming, adorning a gift people. Gift is just a different word for offering. When you present an offering, what are you doing? You're presenting a gift. You're presenting a present. Presenting a present to God as a way to say, this is for you. And Paul is presenting this gift to God. He has that image in his mind. He is presenting all of this group to God, all those appointed unto eternal life, appointed to believe among the Gentiles as the fullness of the Gentiles. He saw that as his life's aim, to see them be ready and acceptable, that God would be pleased with them. And that's an ambitious goal. And again, you are part of that gift. And this is just beyond you prayed a prayer. So, like, what is it? You know, I am not always quick at good and concrete applications. So be it. Thing to work on. But if this is part of God's goal, and it was Paul's aim, and seems like appropriate even for pastors to pick up, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to be like the Romans, who were full of goodness, full of knowledge, able to admonish one another to meet the standard, to increase in pleasability to God, to be presented to Him as an offering. Then, church, what is it in your life that isn't a part of this? You don't get anything personal. You don't get anything to hide, to keep for yourself apart from this offering. We're in this together. This is not Paul just saying, I'm trying to find some that individually I can make sure are super ready. The object of his aim was the entirety of the fullness of those who would believe among the nations presented to God corporally, one gift. So, yeah, individually we are saved and going to heaven, but together collectively we're a part of it. It's why in Romans 12 he talked about the body, and there are different members of the body, absolutely, but the body is a whole. So bring that analogy into this one. The body, Romans 12:1 talked about how each individual presents him or herself as a living sacrifice, as an offering to please God. Absolutely. But now move that back up to the body of Christ, to his people. Collectively, they are to be altar living. Collectively, they are the gift. And so, thank you for writing your own budgets. I don't like looking at numbers of anything. Thank you. And also, every decision you make with every dollar is actually part of determining whether this offering to God is more or less acceptable. How you are not angry with your kids so that you can give them a testimony when they grow up of how, yeah, I never saw my mom and dad argue, and that is totally what I expect. I'm praying for God's grace in my own life when I'm running my own household that we can continue that and advance on that. And, you know, we want to say, well, but that's at home. That's up to me. And sure it is. And to the degree that we have too many parts of the body thinking, well, that's up to me, then that is actually a reflection on the whole. So Paul's bold ambition is about individuals making up the corporate offering that is being presented to God. John Calvin described it for the work of pastors then. This is the priesthood part of the Christian pastor. That is to sacrifice men, as it were, to God by bringing them to obey the gospel. This is why we're probably not going to run out of things to talk about once a Sunday for a while. All these people are ready. They're good. They know the stuff. They're talking and encouraging to one another. Absolutely. The goal is bigger than that. As good as that is, as pleased as we can be with that, we can actually still push towards this fullness of acceptability to God. Obviously, only happening by the Holy Spirit has to be His work. So now we've actually got God and Christ Jesus and Spirit. We've got all three persons of the Trinity. They are working, they are worshiped, and perfect. So the gospel can totally be summarized. And you can put it on a little track and leave to annoy your waitress anytime you want. The gospel can absolutely be summarized, and yet its claims on all of us are as sweeping as could be. There just isn't any decision, any choice, any interaction that you can't make or that you can make that doesn't go into whether our offering is more pleasing or less. Because of the first 14 and a half chapters, we know that that only happens by faith and grace. So we're not saving ourselves by our own works into that sacrifice. But based on the mercies of God, brothers, think not only of your own altar living, but the altar living of Christ's people in our local body and then beyond. As confident as Paul was in their faith, this bold ambition compelled him. Verse 22 is going to specifically use the word ambition about where he was even trying to go. And so in this case, I think Paul is saying, if it's not broke, push the gas pedal. We want to say, if it's not broke, hands off. Paul is saying, if it's not broke, then let's go. What doesn't count in the let's go? You got the goodness. You got the knowledge. You're ready to encourage and admonish one another. All right, that is not done. That is, let's go. So, is your character full of goodness? Are you one who is filled with the knowledge of God and His will? Are you ready to come alongside your brothers so that they might walk even better in their newness of life for their altar living? If yes, praise the Lord. And if yes, you're still not done. We are not done. This is jealousable for serious. This is jealousable corporately. The gospel is the power of God for salvation from faith to faith, and it is making an obedient offering to God, which is more than just the gospel getting into our head. It's messing with all our stuff. All of our interactions, all of our choices, all of our vocations, we are part of that offering. And that gospel is making us more a people to please God by the power of the Holy Spirit through the work of Jesus Christ. And that is bold. And we'll see more what Paul has to say, where he was trying to get that message to, in the rest of the paragraph next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel, that is foolishness to some and a scandal to others, but for those who believe, it is your power. And your power is at work among this people, and that is obvious to see. It is a reason to praise you, and it still is a reason that we seek more and more to learn what that looks like. Give us goodness and knowledge and capacity, and let us be faithful altar living sacrifices for you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Great question often asked in the Old Testament is, who is like our God? None. Let's press that. Who are like the people that God is making for Himself? None. Who are like us? Who are like that offering? Who are like that gift to be presented to God? None. God does whatever He pleases. He pleases to fulfill His word to His covenant people. And He pleases to fulfill His word, showing mercy to those who knew no mercy, so that even the Gentiles might glorify God for His great mercy. That is language taken from Romans 15, verse 9. As Isaiah said, the Lord has shown Himself to those who did not ask for Him, in order, according to His pleasure, to make a people who are unlike anyone else. We are part of the offering created by the gospel of God, a sanctified offering to be acceptable to God. And I am trying to show how amazing that is and what then God has caught us up into. That is quite a privilege, quite a blessing. And as a local church, we affirm the work of the gospel of God in our members. We receive their confession of faith in Christ, their profession of faith in baptism, and then their participation with us around the Lord's table. When we officially acknowledge new members, they've actually gone through a process that includes getting grilled by one of the elders, and then the elders affirm and then want to be able to affirm to all, and then the congregation also has opportunity to receive and affirm these members. We are committing to care for them and committing to urge them to use their gifts, which are given by God's grace for the building up of the body. So new members, they're allowed to take, they're allowed to receive, and they also are responsible to serve one another, serve us. And so today we have four new members to affirm, and I'm going to call their name, and then they can come stand up here. So Ann Wibbemeyer, Greg, but he goes by Jory Monty, and his wife Jennifer, and then Haley Monty, their oldest daughter. So Ann Wibbemeyer, Jory Monty, Jennifer Monty, and Haley Monty. If you don't know who they are now, you have no excuse to not know who they are. And so welcome formally, officially to TEC membership. I'm going to pray for you four, and then membership has its privileges. They get to go first at communion today. So let me pray. Father, thank you for, again, your gospel and your gospel work in Anne and Jory and Jennifer and Haley and the variety of relationships they already have through a number of our body for a variety of years from a variety of angles. They, in many ways, have already been being a blessing to many of us. And we ask that by your grace, you would enable the rest of the body to serve them, love them, and encourage them as part of the offering that's pleasing to you. And may you give Ann and Jory and Jennifer and Haley, may you give them strength to do their part for the callings, the responsibilities you've given them. We have daily decisions as your disciples, and we want to please you, yes, as Christians individually, but then even as that blesses and strengthens the whole body. So continue to build us all up by truth and in love, that we would be acceptable to you. And of course, this is all through Christ. Because of his death and resurrection, we have been purchased. We're not our own. We were bought with a price with him and his sacrifice. So we give thanks to you in Jesus' name. And amen. Individually, we are meant for altar living. Corporately, we are meant for completed, consecrated communing to be an offering acceptable to God. God himself has purposed our whole group holiness and health. The Lord has ambitions for us. In fact, our ambitions are too small, almost always, compared to the Lord's purposes for us. His ambitions for us are bold, to make us pleasing to him and live out your amen to his purpose being to make you a pleasing sacrifice to him. Live out your amen, so let it be. And now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And amen.